So I'd like to read this morning more or less what I would consider a summary section of the book of Exodus. And then this is called a post view, and I don't know if you picked up a handout. I had some handouts in the back, and if there are some extras, we may want to get somebody to distribute those. I don't know if you picked one up or not. But I wanted to, it's almost as though you're driving away from something and you look at it, you look back at it. So this is a post view, and it's going to be somewhat of a summary. But it's not going to summarize everything from the book of Exodus. It's not going to necessarily summarize all the important things. But at least these are some of the things that, as I walked away from this series, that I would like to emphasize, especially in the fact that this book is relevant to us today, just as all of Scripture is. And so those are the points that I'd like to emphasize. There are 10 points. Maybe there was a point behind that. I wanted to call it a Decalogue. It's not the Decalogue. The Decalogue, of course, is the 10 Commandments, but this is a Decalogue, 10 words. So let's look at this portion of Scripture that I want to read here before we begin. It is chapter 6. And I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. We pick up in Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. This is indeed God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard of the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant, saying to them, 'I am the Lord, and I'" Whoops, let me try that again. "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people of Israel, of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say to them, therefore, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." The Apostle Paul tells us, "For whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to this text. We come dependent upon you. For that you spoke this word, we ask that you would open it up to us. And Father, what we know not, we ask that you would teach us. What we have not, we ask that you would give us. And what we are not, we ask that you would make us, all for the sake of your Son, Jesus, and for his kingdom. Father, I ask that you'd protect your sheep from error that I have and build them up in the most holy faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus, a post view. Adam's fall in Genesis chapter 3 plunges mankind, Adam's progeny, into the depths of sin and death. Adam and his wife are driven from the sanctuary of the garden to a place east of Eden, apart from the immediate presence of God. However, as they depart, they carry something with them, something of great value. It's a promise. It's a word of hope. God in his mercy did not destroy Adam and Eve, even though they were worthy of eternal destruction for their cosmic rebellion against their Maker. God in his mercy, however, gives them an oath in Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent." Now, this is actually quite amazing, because the woman and the serpent are now in union in a rebellion against God. And God's response is, "I will put enmity." Enmity, of course, is a deep-seated hatred. And he will put that into the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. Briefly, what this means is that the seed of the woman will reverse the curse, the curse of sin and death imposed by God. Genesis 3:15, as you probably heard, is referred to as the proto-evangelion, or sometimes called the proto-euangelion. And what that means is the first good word. It's the first gospel. It's the promise of redemption. It's the hope that a Redeemer will come and reverse the curse by crushing the works of Satan. This word should have provided Adam and Eve with great hope. But as you notice, this word is terse. It's brief. There's no details. And what remains as we go on is, how is this going to be accomplished? We get somewhat of a clue because of what happens next. Not only did God speak a word to Adam and Eve before he drove them out of the garden, but he acted. In his mercy, he covered Adam's and Eve's nakedness and shame by killing an animal in their place and clothing them with an adequate covering, unlike the fig leaves. This clue here, of course, is twofold. It was a substitutionary death. An animal died in their place, and also God did it. But the question remains, how will Genesis 3:15 be fulfilled? And the rest of Genesis gives us little detail in terms of how that will be accomplished. Genesis ends with another promise, this one given by Joseph to the children of Israel. He says to them, "God will surely visit you and will carry you up from this place. You shall carry my bones from here." Genesis 50, verse 25. The book of Exodus, of course, is the fulfillment of that. God visits his people, brings them out of Egypt, and they take Joseph's bones with him. However, Genesis ends without an explanation of how God will accomplish the reverse of the curse. But that question begins to be answered in the book of Exodus. And the answer to that question is most relevant for us. Because as we are born into this world, we are born into Adam, under the curse of a broken covenant, with no hope outside of ourselves. I should say, no hope in and of ourselves for rescue. So we find hope in the book of Exodus. We find a God who, in his mercy and his great love for his people, will come and rescue them. Rescue them from their bondage. Today, I would like to look at a post-view of Exodus as a summary in light of the gospel. And I want to do this by looking at 10 different concepts as we move on from the book of Exodus. The first concept I would like to look at is one that I discussed earlier today in the opening of our service, and that is the name of God. The covenant name of God was given in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, as God spoke to the prophet Moses, and Moses asked him, oh, what is your name? The Israelites are going to want to know what your name is. And so he gives them a name, and he says, I am who I am. Of course, this is the Tetragrammaton. It's the four Hebrew letters that is translated to the four letters that we're familiar with, YHWH, and our vowels are added to that, and of course we end up with the name Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God. I am who I am. It speaks mightily who God is. But the thing that I want you to realize here is God gives his people his name. He had not given them a name before. They had known him as God Almighty, but not as Yahweh. The thing that we need to take from this point is that Exodus is first and foremost about God. And God is light. By his very nature, he is revealing. And he reveals himself to his people. He gives them his name. Did you notice in what I read this morning in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God spoke to Moses. He says, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You shall know. Know. This is not knowing something about God. This is knowing him in a personal, intimate way. And God reveals himself in Exodus. And it's a good thing because the Israelites don't know him. Yeah, they probably have heard of him, but they didn't know him. And I would say that Moses didn't know him. But God, because of his very nature, revealed himself who he was and who he is. We also see that there is a limited presence of God seen in the book of Exodus. God's presence is often behind symbols or barriers, as we have seen in the tabernacle, showing us that God is holy and that he's separate, that he is other. But that's not all. We see that God is glorious, that he is all-powerful, that he has an outstretched arm and he delivered his people, that he is just, that he is jealous. He will not put up with idolatry. But we also see that he is merciful and gracious. Turn with me, in terms of review, to Exodus chapter 34, where we see the mercy of God as he reveals himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 34, picking up in verse 6. You remember that Moses was in the cleft of the rock. He was hidden there by God's hand, and God's glory was going to pass by. And at just the last minute, God would remove the hand and let Moses see the backside of God as he moves on. And here's what he said, what God said when he passed by Moses. He says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that's Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and the transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. You notice that when God passed by Moses, what did he do? He revealed himself. He spoke of himself, of his glories and his perfections. And this verse here about his mercy and grace has to fill your heart with joy, because if this wasn't true, we wouldn't be here today. This is who God is. He reveals himself. He gives us his name. This is why Moses, after the parting of the Red Sea, and sings this song of Moses, and he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Moses is saying, I don't have a category in my brain for this God. I'm just beginning to understand who he is. And the most important thing for him and for all of Israel was to understand who he is. And so the application for us today is very relevant. We, as the people of God, must pursue a knowledge of God. Remember, as Paul prayed for the Colossians in Colossians 1, verse 10, that they would increase in the knowledge of God. Why is that? Well, we come into this world as idolaters. We are by nature idolaters, all of us. And we still have some of that nature attached to us, and we need to put it off, and that we need to be corrected by the Word of God. And so we come to the Word of God, we come to Jesus, who is the final revelation of God, and we seek the knowledge of God. We seek to grow in the knowledge of God. In fact, Jesus spoke of salvation. He spoke of eternal life as what? Knowing God. In John chapter 17, this is eternal life, knowing the Father and the Son. And so it gives you this idea that all of eternity is going to be wrapped up in, at least in part, of growing in knowledge of who the infinite God is. And so that is something that we should pursue. That's the name. The name of the covenant God that he revealed to us in Exodus. Number two, he gives a promise. It's the hope of the promised land. He says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 4 that we read this morning, "I will establish my covenant with them," that's the people of Israel, "to give them the land of Canaan." This was the hope that was set before them. They were a favored people, and they were given this land flowing with milk and honey. This land of abundance, this land of blessing was going to be theirs. And what was the purpose of giving them this hope? Well, the purpose was to radically change their thoughts and change what would drive them, that this hope would be set before them. They are going to a land given to them by God. And that promise should drive their lives. Well, it has great application for us as well. In Colossians 1:5, Paul refers to the gospel as the hope laid up for you in heaven. This should be the focus of our lives. This is the eternal perspective. This is what makes or allows us to make sense of everything in life, is to have an eternal perspective, to have before us the hope of heaven. We see so many references to this in Scripture. We see the fact that we are citizens of heaven. Our passport has been changed in regeneration. We have been raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. That's the already. The not yet is the fact that you look around, we're still here on the earth. But we're already in union with Christ, who is in the heavenly places. We have come to Mount Zion. It's not that we are going to Mount Zion. We have come to Mount Zion. That's the already. The not yet is were here near Lindsberg. Both are true facts. But that perspective, that eternal perspective, is absolutely foundational. Your contentment in life is going to be dependent upon your eternal perspective. Because this world is going to be up and down in terms of providing you contentment. So we must look to the eternal perspective as opposed to the temporal. We are looking for a city. We are looking for a city whose designer and builder is God. Flip, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. And we see in this great hall of faith, those that went before us did exactly this. They had an eternal perspective. They were looking beyond this world. Pick up there in verse 10, where the writer of Hebrews says, "For he was looking," speaking of Abraham, "looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Jim then jumped down to verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." Okay? Didn't receive the promises, but what they were seeing the promises. They were seeing them in the Word of God, and they were living their lives as though those promises were coming. That's an eternal perspective. So we have something in common with the Israelites. They were going to the promised land, and we are going to our hope of heaven, which is also a promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. That's number two. Number three, slavery. What we see here in the book of Exodus is that everyone is a slave. The question is not, are you a slave or not? The question is, who's your master? Jesus says you can only serve one. You're going to love one and hate the other. So the question is, who is your master? And of course, we saw the word from Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." You see, Exodus is a book about changing masters. Going from a tyrannical master, in this case, Pharaoh, to a master that is familial, that is like a father figure, being part of a family. And you see, true freedom here is not being on my own. True freedom is serving Yahweh. And this application, of course, is so needful today and is so relevant today. Much of our evangelism needs to be corrected by this. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 8. Jesus spoke directly about this topic. John chapter 8. Pick up in verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Listen to their answer. They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone." What have we been reading about? They've forgotten some of their history. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, when we are born in Adam, we are born slaves to sin. And sin is a tyrant master. And as slaves to sin, we are in rebellion against God. See, we have a tendency not to look at the lost that way. The lost are in rebellion against God. They are slaves to sin. And a slave first has to be set free. Regeneration, or being born again, is being set free from your bondage to sin. It's being set free from the dominion of sin. It's being set free from the guilt of sin. That's what happens on regeneration. When the Spirit takes the work of Christ and applies it to our lives, makes us alive together with Christ, and raises us up with Him. But in this world, there still will be the presence of sin in our life. There will still be the activity of the sin in our lives, even after regeneration. The reason this is so needful and so relevant today is the gospel is often presented as a remedy. And what lost people need is not a remedy. They need release from the bondage. And that's what the Spirit does in our lives. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. In other words, Nicodemus, the shackles need to come off of you. So in presenting the gospel, we need to remember that we are talking to individuals that are in bondage to sin. And they need to be set free. And we need to pray that God would set them free. And we need to have mercy and grace and patience with them because they are blind. They are blind and in slavery. So, this is very relevant for us today, and we see this. The Israelites were in bondage to Pharaoh, no way out, and God comes in and brings them out with an outstretched arm. All right, must continue. Number four, hopeless endeavor. A covenant based on people's performance. And that's what we see in Exodus chapter 19. Remember, God speaks to Israel and says to the people of Israel, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my favored people. You could translate that and say, if you obey, you will be accepted. That's why I called it a hopeless endeavor. It's a hopeless endeavor for fallen man. And God was demonstrating to them and to us today that they must look outside of themselves for their hope. They must look outside of themselves for satisfying God's demands. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at the application. We've looked at it often because it is so instructive. Hebrews chapter 10. What was God saying to Israel? Keep this covenant. And all the people responded. How did they respond? All that the Lord had said, we will do. How'd that work out for them? How does it work out for you? You keep it perfectly? That's why we must look outside of ourselves. We must look to Christ. Christ comes into this world, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me." In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure, but I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Brothers and sisters, that ought to give you so much joy to read that. Someone had to live the perfect life, and Jesus did. He came into this world to do it as you and for you. It's a hopeless endeavor to try to please God by the law. It's hopeless. And I hope you see that out of the book of Exodus. We must look to someone else. And there is someone else, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he kept it perfectly for us and as us. We must look to him as our representative before God. And looking to him and his perfection becomes yours, because his history is your history. So we look to Jesus. Now, unless somebody would say, obedience isn't important, I'm not saying that. Obedience is important. Obedience is our calling. But it is not our hope. And that's an important distinction. It is our calling, but it's not our hope. And so we ask God to make us in practice who we are in Christ, to conform us to his image. It's the process of sanctification, and it's a lifelong process. We do pursue holiness. But I said at the beginning of it in Hebrews or in Exodus chapter 19, I obey and I'm accepted. God comes in Jesus Christ and he says, "You are accepted, now obey." And there's an important distinction there. Good works flow from the fruit of justification. So, hopeless endeavor. And thankfully, Christ came and lived that covenant perfectly for us and as us, so we receive the benefits in Christ. All right, I knew one of the challenges that I would have was I'd speak too long about each one of these, so I keep moving on. Number 5, law. God's moral law summarized by the Ten Commandments. We won't take the time to read it, but if you look in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we read it often in our confession, that God has written on our consciences his law in creation. In creation. Here's a good task for you sometime to do, is to go into the book of Genesis and find the law of God. And you might say, well, wait a minute, that came in Exodus. Well, I think you will probably find all the Ten Commandments in the book of Genesis. And why do you find them there? Because they were written on the hearts of men. Men were created with a sense of ought. Yes, that sense of ought has been tarnished by the fall, but it's still there. Men have consciences, and consciences will sometimes accuse us and sometimes pat us in the back and say, "You're doing well." So they're not perfect. All right, so, but in Exodus, we see the moral law come to us in a new form. It comes by the mouth of God. He spoke these words from the top of Mount Sinai and then etched them in tablets of stone. Two things I want you to remember, and we talked about this regularly in the moral law when we preached through it. Two characteristics of the moral law: it's prescriptive and it's descriptive. Most of us just rest on the prescriptive side and said, "Here's the law. This is what we must do." Well, that is indeed true. This is what God says. It is his rule of how we should live under God and how we should live with our neighbors. But the part that we often forget is that it's also descriptive, and that is it describes what Jesus will accomplish for us and as us. And that's why I said when we preached through the law, that preaching through the law, your affection for Christ should grow. Because this is what he did for you. and he did it perfectly. The law shows us the beauty and the perfection of God and the depth of our own depravity. So we should look to Jesus with great affection because he kept it for us perfectly. We look to Jesus and we see in Scripture that he is our righteousness. He is our perfection. He is our obedience. That's the law. Number six, order. There's an order to redemption. We see this order as deliverance, law, and worship. Look at chapter 6, verse 6 again. Chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. We see deliverance, being God to them, or salvation, being God to them, ruling over them with his law, and then Israel knowing God in worship. You think about the Red Sea, deliverance, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the tabernacle, worship. So deliverance, law, worship. We often get that backwards, don't we? Evangelism, once again, is often getting that backwards today. There is a movement, especially in the seeker-sensitive movements, to invite lost people to church. And I'm saying that. Anybody can come to Corndale. If there's lost, we don't have to do a test at the door to see if somebody's lost or not. But this principally is a place for the people of God to gather and worship. Because one who is not born again cannot see the beauties of the kingdom. So this is primarily for worship. What an unbeliever needs is deliverance. And then they need to be given the law of God. This is how you organize your life. This is how you live your life under God and among your neighbors. And then finally, worship. The problem is when we approach things from a seeker-sensitive perspective, we have a tendency to change our worship so that unbelievers feel comfortable. I have no interest in making unbelievers feel comfortable in our worship service. I want to present the truth of God. And I hope their hearts will be torn in two. And will repent and turn away from their sin and embrace truth. Now I say all that, and it's not that I want to be hateful to them, I just want to present the truth. So there's an order to redemption, and we see this, and it's a needful order. A lot of times we get law in there first, and you say, you need to keep the law of God. Well, no, you need to be delivered first. And see that Jesus kept the law for you perfectly, and now start that process of sanctification. Anyway, more that could be said, but we'll go on. A covenant people, number seven, covenant people. A chosen people, holy to the Lord. Moses' first word to Pharaoh. Remember, he is the prophet of God. He speaks for God. And he says to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, let my people go. Let my people go. Excuse me, Pharaoh, you're holding my people. And notice what he says here, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Once again, we see that idea of deliverance leads to law and worship. Well, they were a chosen people. Chosen, and I ask the question, how are they chosen? Probably the best explanation of their chosenness, if you will, is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you'll turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. You could read that whole chapter, and it provides the context for it. But pick up there in verse 6, where here God speaks through Moses to the people of Israel. This is after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they're soon going to be entering the land of promise. He says to them, "For you are a people holy to the Lord." You kind of see there the purpose of chosenness is that they are to be set apart, holy to the Lord. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the people of the earth who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord, it is not that you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery," and so forth. So as we see there in verse 7, the Lord set his love upon the people of Israel. And setting his love upon them, he chose them. They didn't do anything to deserve this. And if you read the story of Abraham, you can see how Abraham was chosen. You can read about Abraham and his selection also from Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin, where he says, "The God of glory appeared to Abraham." That, of course, is a kind of a loaded statement because Abraham lived in Ur of Chaldea. And Ur of Chaldea was a city that was set aside for the worship of the glory of the moon. But a different kind of glory appeared to Abraham. It was the God of glory, the God who created all glory. And he chose Abraham out of that vile place to be one of his people. It's a very important application for us today. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And you'll see some familiar words here. Looking at verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race." This, of course, is Peter. Now he's writing to the church. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people of his own possession." Where have you heard that before? Who was he writing? Where did we previously see that? Well, we saw it for Israel. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." He didn't stop there. He says, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There again, we see the purpose here. The purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of God. We are made exiles, as he goes on here. We are made exiles. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." this application is important for us today. The church is the chosen people of God, but we are called out of darkness to proclaim His excellencies. We proclaim His excellencies. We glorify Him. But it also says something important here about our conduct. We are made exiles. In other words, we are not home here. We are in the world, but not of the world. We are made exiles, and we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And our conduct should be honorable. So we're called out, just like the Israelites, to be holy unto the Lord, set apart. And Peter makes the point here that these passions of the flesh wage war against our soul. Now, brothers and sisters, this isn't something that just happened in the past. And now that we're free from all that, no, these passions still wage war against our souls. And we must be aware of that. It's a minefield to put those things aside and to pursue holiness in our lives, just as the Israelites were to do. Well, how does this tie into Abraham? Just briefly, if you'll turn to Galatians, you can see how this ties directly into Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, Abraham was chosen. He had a group of his descendants that were his children, that were the chosen people, Israel. Pick up in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You know, you read Genesis chapter 12 about the blessings to Abraham, that he was to be blessed and he was going to have a descendants that was going to be a great nation of blessed people. Here Paul condenses that down. What's the blessing of Abraham? The indwelling Spirit. The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that is received through faith. There is a tie to Abraham. Look at verse 29, same chapter. It says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. We've been imputed into the family of God, the spiritual Israel. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the promise. So I read about a promised people, a chosen people, a covenant people in the book of Exodus, and the application applies directly to us in the church. And Paul makes that very clear connection here in Galatians. Number 8, sanctuary, a dwelling place of God among his people. We spent a lot of time talking about this in the last few months, about the sanctuary of the tabernacle, where God says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. This was the place that God met with his people. This was the place that God spoke to his people. And the application here comes from Ephesians chapter 2. The church, of course, is the dwelling place of God Spirit. And we see this written here by Paul. Pick up there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, where Paul writes and he says, For through him, we both, that's both Jews and Gentiles, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Beautiful picture. foundation of the prophets and the apostles, God's word, the cornerstone which ties the whole structure together, is Christ himself. And that is the church, a holy temple to the Lord. It's a sanctuary. It's a dwelling place of God the Spirit among his people. And of course, this church is where we also hear from God. This is where we meet with him. This is where he speaks to us. We read in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Preaching, of course, is the outward and ordinary means by which Christ speaks and communicates to his body. It's the preaching of the word. Number 9, we see here that public worship was central to Israel. Moses, when he was getting the plans of the tabernacle on Mount Sinai, he was shown a pattern. It was a pattern from heaven. It was a pattern that brought permanence and stability into the tabernacle, because it was regulated by God. We see that public worship was the very central, to the lives of the Israelites. In fact, we'll see later on that they actually put the tabernacle in the center of the camp. This is not only the dwelling place of God, but it was the place where they would come to worship. And so the people would come into the courtyard of the tabernacle, and for a short while, they left earth and went into heaven. Even though it was shadowy and incomplete and was only a foretaste, they were leaving earth. It was a glimpse of heaven. It was the city that was to come. And one of the things that we see, just beginning to see in the book of Exodus, is that public worship, corporate worship, was the hub where Israel met with God. And every other aspect of their life was a spoke out of the wheel. And we'll also see, as Israel moves around, that this worship, this public worship, was central to their lives. It was central to wherever they went. They took it with them. The application is the same for us. We see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the early church, after the day of Pentecost, was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. And the term there, devoted, is significant. It means they didn't, in basic parlance, it means they didn't take a vacation. This was something they did regularly. It's what gave definition to their lives. And we won't look at it right now, but if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, you're going to see that public worship is what brings maturity to a body. It flows, maturity flows from public worship. It flows from the preaching of the word. It flows from the opportunity to break bread around the table and so forth. So it was central to Israel. My question for each one of you is worshiping the true and the living God that thing which gives definition to your life? Is that the hub of all the spokes in your life? It certainly was for Israel, or it was to be for Israel, as regulated by God. The question for all of us, is it also true of us? The last point here is the Passover lamb. God gave Israel a physical sign of deliverance. They were physical people, just like you and I. And he gives them a sign that is physical. He tells them in Exodus chapter 12 that the angel of death will see the blood on the lintel, on the doorposts, and will pass over. it defined who Israel was. Israel was a group of people that were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what defined them. And the application, of course, is very clear for us. We come around this table with physical signs, the sign of bread, the sign of wine. We proclaim redemption by the blood of the Lamb. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we come around this table to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim redemption. It defines who the church is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And notice here that he gives us a physical sign. Just like he gave Israel a lamb and he gave him bitter herbs to talk about the bitterness of the slavery and to think about the bitterness of slavery. Well, we have the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word delivers the message of the cross audibly. Partaking of the Lord's Supper delivers the message of the cross through the senses, through the sense of sight and smell and sound and taste and touch. And as we partake of the supper, we should think on these elements, think about what they represent, and ask the Lord to make us grateful for saving us. We're physical beings, and he gives us a physical sign. Well, in closing, I would like you to look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Pick up in verse 28. See the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Luke writes here and he says, "Now about 8 days after saying these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." I just want to stop right there because that statement there in verse 31, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus and they spoke of his departure. And the Greek word for departure that's translated departure is Exodus. So here is Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus of his Exodus. His Exodus, of course, is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That was Christ's Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we find hope of deliverance from a tyrannical master. In Exodus, we see that the hope is seen in shadow. The substance of that shadow is Christ. Our Exodus of sin and death is found only in his Exodus, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in Jesus Christ's Exodus, and finally in his ascension at the right hand of the Father. As Paul writes to the Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, that is our Exodus, and it's the only Exodus possible from sin and death, and it is found in Jesus Christ. Well, where do we find ourselves now? If you are in Christ and you are resting in him, you find ourselves post-redemption in the wilderness as pilgrims and exiles on earth. We are approaching the shore of Jordan, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. May God grant us the grace to endure this journey, the journey to the Jordan, and let us press on to know the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this great hope, the hope of you acting in space and time and redeeming your people that are in bondage. We thank you for this message, and we thank you that Jesus came to accomplish it, and in him we find perfection. We thank you that his work for us is complete, but we also thank you that his work in us is in process, and we ask that you would grant its completion. And we rest in the promise that you will. We thank you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.